Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for the story of Gideon. Help us to learn from it today. In Jesus' name, amen. If you like swashbuckling movies with plenty of action, sword fights, and breathtaking stunts, you probably enjoyed The Mask of Zorro when the original aging Zorro, played by Anthony Hopkins, takes on the impetuous, ill-disciplined ex-convict, played by Antony Banderas, and trains him to become his true successor. I think we all love Zorro. It's a story of the patience and wisdom of the trainer who spends hours training up the man who makes countless mistakes, but by the end of the film is ready to assume his new role as hero and defender of the people. In Judges 6, God plays master trainer to his chosen yet reluctant leader, Gideon. It's a true story that reminds all of us of the enormous patience, love, and mercy that God shows to any of us who would serve the living God. We're weak, we're fickle, but God knows that. And just as with Gideon, he chooses to use us anyway. As we look at this chapter together, may the truth of that warm our hearts and encourage us. So where does Judges 6 start? Well, it's that needle stuck in the groove again. And as a lover of good old vinyl LPs, I know a lot about that. Israel is back to its old ways. Verse 1, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hand of the Midianites. And the first of my headings, time to admit. Time to admit. Last week we heard about the successful leadership of Deborah and Barak, whom God raised up in response to Israel's cry for help. The people came back to God. Well, so it seemed. Because now, yet again, they've slipped back. And as a result, God has brought judgment on them, this time by the Midianites, a semi-nomadic people of the Sinai Peninsula and Western Arabia. Formerly, there'd been good relations between the Israelites and Midianites. For example, Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, was a Midianite. But that friendliness between the peoples has now evaporated as the power of Midian, verse 2, has taken hold and land and crops and livestock have been raided and ravaged. And so, verse 6, Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for the help. The question was, what would God do this time? So far, when the cries for help had been made, he'd sent them Othniel, Ehud, the left-hander, Shamgar, Deborah, and Barak. Who will it be this time? Well, this time, it's different. They don't get a rescuer, a savior, not at least straight away. They get a sermon. God sends them an unnamed prophet, verse 7. When the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet. The prophet came to do two things: to remind them what God had done for them, and to remind them what they had failed to do. The prophet declares in verse 8, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." He reminds them of the Exodus, defeating the Egyptian army and other enemies since. They've been given the land that God promised them. God has kept his part of the agreement, the covenant. He's been faithful. As for the Israelites, they failed to honor their side of the covenant with God and to follow his ways and to remember his faithfulness. Verse 10, "I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live." And here comes the scolding. "But you have not listened to me." The Israelites seem to think it's enough just to cry out to God when the Canaanites, Midianites, or anyone else oppresses them. You see, they dislike the consequences of rejecting God's ways and cry out when it all becomes too much for them. But they're not prepared to change. There may be remorse, but there's no real repentance. You have not listened to me. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. God calls on all of us to know the difference between godly sorrow, which is true repentance, and worldly sorrow, which is just mere remorse. Are you and I, as we were encouraged by Mavis to do at the beginning of the service, and how good that was to do, are you and I willing enough to look into our hearts and show the repentance when we need to show it? In Psalm 32, David writes of unrepented sin. He says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. You see, he just wouldn't repent until, well, he just had to. He was like wasting away inside. Let's keep short accounts with God and with one another. Now back to Israel. Has God finally shut the door on rescue? Is Israel's constant refusal to listen to their God going to bring the curtain down on the covenant relationship between God and his chosen people? It should do. The door should be shut. It should be. But amazingly and remarkably, it's not shut. With no suggestion that the repentance God seeks has been shown, God still sends an angel to Gideon to begin the planned rescue. I'm reminded, aren't you, of Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's the sheer grace of God at work, a major theme that runs right through the Bible. It's, in many ways, the key theme of Scripture. A time to admit. Second, time to believe. Verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak of Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord in Judges 6 is both the messenger of God and his representative on earth. That is to say, when he speaks, God speaks. In that sense, he's the Lord. It seems he appears in human form, no wings, carrying a staff with him. Why God sends his angel to call Gideon, we're never told. It's simply whom God has chosen for the task. The angel's opening words to Gideon are, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." In many ways, the words can only be meant in a prophetic sense. Nothing about Gideon would seem to suggest on first acquaintance that he looks anything like a mighty warrior. He's skulking around threshing wheat in a wine press, not in a threshing barn, because he's fearful the Midianites will steal his food. Well, perhaps he's right. But it still looks like the act of a very timid man. His trust in the God of his ancestors is not so good either. He blames God for the current mess the Israelites find themselves in. Verse 13, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all the wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. There's more than a tinge of sarcasm, isn't there, in Gideon's voice? Is this really God's choice to lead Israel, this sarcastic guy? Gideon blames God for abandoning his people when, as we've seen in this chapter and the earlier ones, it's completely the other way around. It's Israel who's abandoned God. You have not listened to me. But if Gideon thought his response would put the angel of the Lord off track, he couldn't have been more wrong. The angel declares, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. am I not sending you? Flustered and fearful and seemingly wanting to rule himself out of this job, Gideon asked the angel politely but bluntly, "Pardon me, my lord, but how can I save Israel? My clan, the Abizurites, difficult one to say, is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family." I mean, that might work with God. I mean, he might say, well, yeah, I won't use you. You know, weak tribe, youngest in the family, I'll look elsewhere. But of course, God's heard all that sort of talk before from another reluctant leader, Moses. Even the great Moses looked for a way out. He said, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And then, what if they don't believe me or listen to me? And then, oh Lord, I've never been eloquent. I'm slow of speech and tongue." And do you remember how God answered Moses? It's exactly the same way he answers Gideon. Verse 16, the Lord answered, "I will be with you." He said the same to Joshua when Joshua took over from Moses. And the Lord Jesus made the same promise to the 12. "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." What Moses, Joshua, the 12 disciples and Gideon needed to do was to believe the promise of God. They had to believe it, to trust the God who'd already proved so faithful through the Exodus, through the miraculous provision of food from heaven, manna in the wilderness, and entry into the promised land. God had kept his word on that. Joshua 21:45 has it absolutely right. "Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled." I've got a question. Do you and I trust the promises of God in Scripture? Do we claim them as we should, even each day, each week? Promises of forgiveness, of answers to prayer, of eternal life, the promise of a place in heaven, of God's faithfulness, his promise to work all things for our good, his promise that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. These, are they not, great promises to be treasured and to be claimed? We live in a very real world, living real lives and facing the realities and challenges of life year on year. You're facing those each week, each month, each year. They'll be different for each of us, but they're real. Life is real. It's not a dress rehearsal. But in the midst of our real life, God's message to us is the same as it was to Gideon. "I will be with you." Do we really believe it? Because God really means it. Let's believe. Admit, believe. You see, he's the God who never changes, the one of whom the writer to the Hebrews says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." It does seem Gideon begins to trust a little more than he did at the start. And he suggests a sign is given by the angel, verse 17. Gideon gets a rough press. But you know what? His problem was he'd never really had a close relationship with God before. He doesn't know God's true character. He's got no scriptures to read and no reliable person to teach him. His father, Joash, for example, worships God and Baal, keeping all his options open. So it seems God allows Gideon a bit of leeway, a bit of slack. If Gideon's not sure he can trust God, but thinks his sign will help him to trust God, then God is willing to make that happen. So Gideon goes off to get an offering. He makes some unleavened bread, gets a goat, has a pot of broth, and brings it all to the angel. The angel directs Gideon then on what exactly he should do, placing all that food on a rock. Might seem strange to Gideon, but he does as he's told. The angel of the Lord then takes his staff, touches the food with his staff, and immediately there's an instant barbecue. All the food is consumed by fire and disappears. And so does the angel of the Lord. Just like that. Gideon got the assurance and the sign that he was looking for. He can trust God. He knows that. Look at that miracle, Gideon. But the effect of the miracle gets the reluctant leader into a real panic. Verse 22, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. He thinks he's going to die. More assurance is required. So the Lord says to him, peace, do not be afraid, you're not going to die. God is so patient, isn't he? We are so blessed to have a God like this. Time to admit, time to believe, time to commit. Now, if Gideon thought he could take a breather, he could think again. I'm sure that's what the coaches of the Hawks and the Sydney Swans were saying at halftime yesterday. Verse 25, that same night, the day of the barbecue, that same night the Lord said to him, and he says a great deal, and the precis of it is this. The message he received was that God had got a challenge for him, a test of commitment. As I mentioned earlier, Gideon's father worshipped Baal and had built an altar to Baal with matching Asherah pole right next to it. Very fashionable, very nice, very kosher, very good. He also paid lip service to the God of Israel. Put simply, God's message to Gideon was, you, your father, your clan, and your nation can't serve Baal and me. Years later, Elijah would stand on Mount Carmel and deliver a similar challenge to the Israelites. He said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. It's that simple. Gideon's task was to destroy the altar and Asherah pole in the backyard of his dad's place and build a proper altar to God instead with the appropriate offering of a bull as sacrifice. So under the cover of darkness, Gideon, with the help of 10 servants, does the deed, and his hometown of Ophrah wake up to find the team from the block have been busy. Everything's changed. The building's different. The Asherah pole's been cut down. The Baal altar's gone. There's a new one made out of the Asherah pole wood. Who's done this? The finger is pointed to Gideon. Gideon, the son of Joash, did it. Verse 29. So the townspeople march on Joash's house, Gideon's dad, and say, bring out your son, he must die because he's broken Baal's altar. Joash, the dad, then has a light bulb moment. He seems to recognize just how absurd this is. Israelites defending Baal over the God of their ancestors. That can't be right. So he tells them, verse 31, are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? If Baal is really a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar. Joash calls their bluff, saves his son's life, and very quickly seems to recognize the folly of his previous thinking. Gideon's courage, his commitment to the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. That commitment and courage have earned Joash's respect. And even more is surprising, they've earned the respect of the very people who wanted to kill him. The Abizarites, I told you the difficult one to say, of the tribe of Manasseh. How do we know he'd earned their respect? Verse 33 tells us that the enemy forces gather together, Midianites, Amalekites, and others, and Gideon summons the tribes of Israel to join him in battle. Among the very first to arrive are the people with the unpronounceable name, the Abizrites. What an extraordinary moment that must have been for Gideon. These people only tried to kill me a moment ago, and now they want to follow me. You know what? What the angel said to me may be right. back in verse 12. The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. And yes, this is all the Lord's work. And I'm sure if Gideon was honest, he'd say that. What follows, especially in chapter 7, is on account of the fact recorded in 6:34, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Samuel, Saul, David, Solomon, Samson, Gideon achieved what they achieved for God because we're told God's Spirit was upon them. We are no different. Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. That's humbling. And yet, how wonderful that God wants to use us and can use us, earthen vessels though we are, for his glory and the advancement of his kingdom. It's an enormous privilege. Time to admit, time to believe, time to commit, to make the choice for God alone and his honor. And finally, time to be sure. Even at the end of our chapter, after all the reassurance that Gideon has received, his humanity and frailty break through, and he seeks more reassurance. And you know what? His gracious, loving, patient Heavenly Father gives it to him, not just once, but twice. It's the case of the famous fleece. This is often interpreted as Gideon looking for guidance, but it's not that really. He knows he's to fight the Midianites. What he wants is reassurance before the battle. In the first miracle with the instant barbecue, Gideon recognized God was real and to be trusted, and he could really know him. What he seeks now is reassurance that as he steps out into battle, trusting in the God of his newfound faith, he can be sure of God, confident in him. He's looking to build up his faith before he faces the biggest challenge of his life. Verse 36, Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. It's all about trusting the promise of victory that God had said and had made more than once. And how did God answer Gideon? Just as Gideon had requested. In the morning there was dew on the fleece, but none on the ground. It was absolutely dry. God even indulged Gideon in the reverse challenge the following night. Dry fleece, wet ground. Gideon now had his answer, his reassurance, and he was ready, well, mostly, for the next venture. In chapter 7, verse 1, he set up camp with his new army of men, and he's their leader, and he's not so reluctant. So there it is. Time to admit sin, time to believe the promises of God, time to commit to God alone, and time to be sure we are in his safe keeping. Those steps of commitment to God, to Jesus, are there way back in Judges chapter 6. I had a bit of a light bulb moment. I was doing the washing up in the staff kitchen, washing the mugs, and I said to Jordan as he walked in to wash his mug, I suddenly got it. It's A, B, C, D. It's all there. Back in the Old Testament. All that we believe about admit, believe, commit, and be sure. It's all there in the Old Testament. It's the same God, you see, with the same expectations. He wants us to admit our sin, to believe in him utterly, to commit to him utterly, and to know we can be utterly sure of his faithfulness and safekeeping. I am the good shepherd. He knows us each by name. None of us can be plucked from his hand. Repentance, belief, commitment, assurance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you're a God of such patience, love, mercy, and grace. You take the Gideons of this world, you take us. You call us, you empower us by your Spirit, you save us, and you send us out to serve you. Lord, we are privileged people indeed. And Lord, as we go from this place today, reminded in a moment of your love and sacrifice through the cross of Jesus that makes all this possible and reassures us of your love for us, may we go with a spring in our step, knowing peace and joy in believing. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.